We need to know the villain in your story. The fact that you have a villain, that you have an enemy, that there is a devil, has implications for every aspect of your life. Before we can beat him, we have to know who he is, and we have to rightfully understand his tactics. The villain whispers lies to you constantly. So when you're like, oh, I just feel like a failure, or that God's not good, or you're stuck in doubt, or why am I not succeeding? Why don't I have what they have? We're often being manipulated by the villain. If we're going to combat the villain, we have to remember of the battle that Christ fought on our behalf. Jesus saved us from our sins by his finished work on the cross. We are at war, that we sit in a spiritual battle right now, but in that war, we have peace. What I want you to know is that you have everything you need in Jesus Christ to overcome the villain.
Raise your hand if you've ever been sick before. Any kind of sickness? Yeah. That's most of us. If you didn't raise your hand, you maybe are not physically able to, or maybe you were distracted and you missed the first question already, or you're just a straight up liar. We've all been sick with something at some point in time. I like to think that there are three types of sick people in the world. There's those of us who get sick and will actively start doing things to get better. So we'll do like Google searches, we'll start drinking tea, take a quick nap. And as soon as we start to feel a slight change of getting better, we get back to our daily routines. And then there's those of us who get sick but are in denial about it. And we'll like go about our days and we'll be sneezing, coughing, throwing up, but we'll just keep going like nothing's happening. And then there's those of us who will get sick and exaggerate the severity of it. We'll lay in bed all day, call the doctor, and we'll cancel any plans we have, and we'll be sure to let everyone know exactly why we canceled. We'll say we're fine, even though we're talking like this. And as soon as someone offers to help us with something, we'll quickly accept that offer. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you which one of these three people you are. You and God know, and the people you live with know too. But the point is the same. We've all experienced some form of sickness, but we react to it differently. Whether you admit it or not, start actively doing something about it or not, we all have a terminal disease called sin, and Jesus provides the cure for it. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 explains this. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Throughout this series, we're talking how your story has a villain, and Jesus himself describes the villain's purpose in John chapter 10, verse 10. The villain's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. The villain will lie to you and he'll make you believe that you're a good person. Your sin isn't that bad. At least you're better than that person. Today we're looking to answer this question. How do we cure this terminal disease called sin? If you came today looking for hope, for peace, for purpose, for focus to your life, I've got good news. There is hope found in Jesus. And at the end of the day, today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive that hope. Let us open our Bibles and our Bible apps to the book of Psalm chapter 24. What we're going to be reading is going to be up on the screens behind me, but I want to encourage you guys to look through your own Bibles for yourselves too, just so you can learn and practice how to do it, and so you could be able to do that in your own quiet time later on too. You should have received some notes to follow along with today's message, and they have fill in the blanks. But if you did not receive a copy of those notes, please raise your hands right now, and one of our auditorium hosts will bring them to you. So the book of Psalms was written by a few different people, but it was mainly written by David. And David was the third king of Israel, And he was not only one of the strongest men in the Bible, but he was also musically talented. And so this book is made up of songs, poems, and prayers to God. And throughout the seasons of the lives of the Israelites and the authors of this book, they personally write their experiences and their prayers and just different things like that. So we're going to be reading in chapter 24 from verses 1 to 6, and it says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. For he laid the foundations of the earth's foundations on the seas and built it on the ocean depths. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies. They will receive the Lord's blessing and have a right relationship with God, their Savior. Such people may seek you and worship in your presence, O God of Jacob." Let's pray. God, as we unpack your word for us today, I pray that you would speak to us. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would reveal things to us that we may not have known about or thought about. And I just pray that we would just be challenged by your word and that we would just leave feeling revived and that you would have your way in our hearts today. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So how many of you guys have ever watched the show American Idol? I used to watch the show a lot, and it's a show about singing. So people show up from all over the country, and they try to compete to see who could become America's next big artist. So most of the people who go on the show really believe they can sing. They genuinely feel like they're good singers. And of course, there's always a few trolls. But for the most part, people are like good enough to go on the show. Now, there's times where I've been confused, where I really thought someone was an amazing singer and I thought they would make it, but then they didn't end up making it. And then there's times where it was a completely different story, where it was so obvious that they were not going to make it and that they probably will never sing ever again. But as a person in the crowd, it doesn't matter what I think. Like, my opinion doesn't really matter. People will talk about it and give their opinions. And nowadays, people will post these online. You guys will see reaction videos on YouTube or TikTok, and everyone wants to give their opinion, and they may get a lot of views and a lot of followers, but at the end of the day, their opinion doesn't matter. It's not going to change what the show decides is going to happen. And so at the end of the day, the producers and the judges are professionals, and they run the show. They have the final say, and what they say goes. Just like that, God is our creator. He made us and the whole earth. He created everything, including the rules that we are to live by. And we don't have the authority to determine what's good. God's already done that for us. And just because people may say something's great, and a lot of people may hold that same belief, it doesn't mean that it is, at least not in God's eyes. God gets to decide that, and we have to follow his rules if we want to be in heaven with him someday. Religion exists to provide some form of comfort and purpose for people. And as Christians, Christianity is supposed to guide us towards holiness, towards being set apart and living differently in the world for God. It's supposed to point us back to a relationship with God. And the world's definition of good is different from God's definition of good. And I've heard multiple interviews where people will walk up to people and ask them, like, "Hey, what do you think a good person is?" And they would then ask them, "Do you think you're a good person?" And a lot of times people will say yes. And their reasoning behind it is saying stuff like, "I'm a good person because I don't murder anyone, and I'm always volunteering somewhere." And all of these things are obviously commendable and beneficial to our society, but at the end of the day, we have to go back to what our Creator says good is. I used to struggle with the different definitions of good too, because as a Christian, I've met some really nice people, And I guess my theory was, oh, I'm a nice person. If someone asked me like, oh, why are you nice? I'm like, Jesus, obviously, you know. But then I've met people who are really nice and it's like, they don't have Jesus. They don't know Jesus. And I'm like, okay, so how are they nice then? Like, what's the reasoning behind this? And then I just came to realize that my definition of what I thought was good doesn't match up with what God says is good. I had a worldly definition of that. As the second part of Romans chapter 3, verse 12 states, no one does good, not a single one. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we read about a man named Abraham. And Abraham is known as a man who believed and trusted in God. The book of James refers to him as a friend of God. And he's the only person in the Bible who's specifically referred to as a friend of God. And so I think with that title, I think it's safe to assume that he had a pretty good relationship with God. Verses 1 to 3 say, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his goods had made him acceptable to God, he would have something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. So God counted Abraham as being righteous simply because he believed in God, not because of anything that he had done. He could have volunteered at a shelter all day or given his work bonus to the orphanage, and it wouldn't matter. God didn't look at those things as good. All of the good deeds are merely rags and filthy garments before God. Like Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. In other words, even our best days are considered bad in comparison to what God says it's good. It's not just because our human condition is so bad, which it really is, but it's also that our God is just so, so good. If the villain cannot kill you in rebellion, he will try to keep you in dead religion. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Ryan talked about how we can resist temptation by reading and using the Word of God. We know that the goal of the enemy is to destroy us. And so if the enemy can't turn us away from God, he's just going to get us comfortable in just dead religion, going through the motions every week. When Jesus began his ministry, he faced much opposition, but not from who you would think. I used to think that it was all the unbelievers coming against what Jesus was saying and doing, but I came to realize that actually it was the people in the church. They were the ones who were standing up and challenging what Jesus said and did. And one of these groups was called the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were educated middle-class leaders of the church, and they were known for their commitment to following the laws of God. And so they tried their best to live a holy life, and they did as much as they possibly could do that the Bible said was good. But obviously, they didn't live up to God's standard. They even fell short. In the book of John chapter 3, we see a conversation take place between Jesus and one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Verses 1 to 8 read, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, which means teacher, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. So in this conversation, Nicodemus was talking about how all the cool things and miracles that Jesus did proved that he was from God. But we see Jesus redirect the conversation to how important it is to experience a new birth. He obviously didn't mean physically being born again, because that's impossible. But he was talking about a spiritual birth. When we accept Jesus into our hearts and have a personal relationship with him, we can then experience a spiritual birth and things start to change. Our circumstances and the people around us may not change, but how we deal with those situations changes. Our mindset changes from trying to figure everything out and trying to figure out all the details to just simply trying to figure out what God is saying to us, because God's already figured out the details for us. And we just need to know what the next step is that God's calling us to take. Nicodemus knew the word of God, and he lived a life that many would have considered to be holy. But that wasn't true in the eyes of God. And what's the point of gaining so many followers and having a lot of people know you if the God of the universe doesn't know you? So I grew up in a Christian household, and I've always thought of myself as being Christian. And I remember several years ago, I had someone come up to me and they asked if I knew God, and I said yes. But then they proceeded to still tell me about God, and they quoted scripture at me. And I just remember getting a little bit offended, because I'm like, I just told you that I know this stuff. And internally, I was just kind of like rolling my eyes like, yes, 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 I know Jesus died for me, and I know the sinner's prayer. I've said it my whole life, right? I'm ashamed to admit it now, but just hear me out for a second, okay? Before you judge me, I grew up in one of those churches where you spent multiple of days of the week at church. We had a night of prayer, a Bible study, a night of worship, and then on Sunday, you would spend the whole day at church on Sunday. If you've ever been to like an African, like, or African American church that's a little more traditional, then you know what I mean. We had a start time, but we did not have an end time. And our pastor strongly believed that Sunday was the Lord's day, and that meant spending the day in that house of the Lord. I remember one time when our pastor was preaching, and it was like the longest message. And I was like, oh, good, he's getting done. You know, it's been like 40 minutes. And then he just looked at us and he said, stop looking at your watches. I'm not done yet. That was just the introduction. I was like, oh, man, we're going to be here all day. So I think our church started at like 9. I don't even know. Because we would get there at 8 for pre-service prayer. And then that was supposed to end at 9, I think, but sometimes it would just go over and it would seep into like the time for the morning service. And so that would just push everything else back. And then every week was unpredictable. Like, we didn't know how long we were going to be there. One thing was for sure, we were going to be there for hours. We just didn't know how long. And so as a kid, I really hated that. I remember my siblings and I just being there and just thinking how boring and long and hard it was. We would get hungry and go through all the phases of hunger. You know, when you get the hunger pains and then you're not hungry anymore. And then we would go in the car, take a nap until my parents figured out what we were doing and they took the car keys away from us. So we tried to get around it. But anyway, you get the idea. It was rough as a kid, okay? Life was hard. So, with that in mind, now imagine how I felt when sweet Katie came up to me, who probably spent less than 2 hours at church once a week, and she started telling me about Jesus. I definitely was like so prideful, and I had no idea I was so prideful. And I'm so thankful that God blessed my family and I with a deep understanding of scripture, even at such a young age. And even though I wasn't always listening, I'm so thankful that the word of God stayed with me. And I think that's just how powerful the word of God is. The word of God is like, even if you have a bad attitude around it, if you're around the word of God, it can do something to you and it can stay in your soul. Like that seed is planted in you. And so even to this day, there's still some scriptures and messages that I remember my pastor preaching that'll still come up in my mind today. But just because I knew about God, it didn't mean that I knew God. I didn't. And that's such a scary thought to me now. But I also realized another thing. Katie did. I'm grateful for God's grace and mercy over my life. And I'm so grateful that he sent Katie to come help me get out of my dead religion. I mean, I went to church and I prayed every day, but I didn't have a relationship with God. Katie actually had what I thought I had. How sad would it be if you spent hours of your time at church serving and doing all these nice things, but not having an intimate relationship with God, still not knowing the God of the universe personally? It's not about works. It all comes down to where your heart is. Jesus is the only cure for our condition. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." We were all born into a sinful world and will always need to turn to God for forgiveness. We can't be perfect no matter how hard we try. The Pharisees tried to live in perfection, but they only deceived themselves. I did the same thing. Ignoring a terminal disease won't make it go away. We have to get the help that we need and take the necessary steps to get healed. When I looked up terminal diseases, I read about the ways that most people find out about them. Some people will physically be able to see it. Maybe they'll get some reaction on their skin, or some people feel a change in their bodies, and then other people just go in for regular screenings, and then they accidentally find out about them. Even though some people intend to stay healthy, they'll like do things and try whatever they can to minimize the risks of getting a terminal illness. Sometimes it's inevitable. Like in cases where it's inherited, for example, some terminal illnesses are painful while others are not. And some are harder to detect than others. And they can develop slowly over many years without a person even knowing about it until it's at an advanced stage. Just because we try to be good people and we do more good than bad, or we don't feel like we're bad people, it doesn't mean that we don't have this terminal illness called sin. We may not feel the effects of the disease, but it doesn't mean that our bodies are not slowly being attacked, slowly dying away every day. Sin is the venom that will kill us, and Jesus's death on the cross is the cure for it. We don't have to work for it. We just have to receive it. The resurrection means death is defeated. Paul explains this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. "For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it on the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." Without accepting Jesus into our hearts, we're still dead in our sins, forever cut away from Christ. But God made a way for us to be forgiven by accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He gave us this free gift that we can accept by simply trusting in him. And by doing this, all of our failures are erased. God has broken off that power that the enemy had over you. The blood of Jesus is more than enough to wash away any and every sin that you've ever committed. There's nothing that's too hard for it. In order to understand this, if we were to turn this into a statement, it would look something like this. It's found in the green box on the back of your notes. It says, I will cure the terminal disease called sin in my life by declaring that Jesus is Lord and believing in my heart that God raised him from the dead. So I'm going to close today's message with a reading called The Mysterious Flu by Matthew Kelly. And I just want to preface this by saying this story may sound like COVID, but it's not. I'm not talking about COVID. And the crazy thing is that he wrote this story years before COVID even happened. And so as I'm reading this, I want you guys to imagine this being a completely different thing than COVID. So imagine this. You're driving home from work next Monday after a long day. You turn on your radio and you hear a brief report about a small village in India where some people have died suddenly, strangely off a flu that has never been seen before. It's not influenza, but four people are dead. So the Centers for Disease Control is sending some doctors to India to investigate. You don't think too much about it. People die every day. But coming home from church the following Sunday, you hear another report on the radio. Only now, they say it's not four people who've died, but 30,000 in the back hills of India. Whole villages have been wiped out, and experts confirm this flu is a strain that has never been seen before. By the time you get up Monday morning, it's the lead story. The disease is spreading. It's not just India that's affected. Now it's spread to Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, and Northern Africa. But it still seems so far away. Before you know it, you're hearing this story everywhere. The media have now coined it the mysterious flu. The president has announced that he and his family are praying for the victims and their families, and are hoping for the situation to be resolved quickly. But everyone is wondering how we're ever going to contain it. That's when the president of France makes an announcement that shocks Europe. He's closing the French borders. No one can enter the country. And that's why that night, you're watching a little bit of CNN before going to bed. Your jaw hits your chest when a weeping woman's words are translated into English from a French news program. There's a man lying in hospital in Paris, dying of the mysterious flu. It has come to Europe. Panic strikes. As best as they can tell, after contracting the disease, you have it for a week before you even know it, and then 4 days of unbelievable symptoms, and then you die. The British close their borders, but it's too late. The disease breaks out in Southampton, Liverpool, and London. And on Tuesday morning, the President of the United States makes the following announcement. Due to a national security risk, all flights to and from the United States have been canceled. If you have loved ones overseas, I'm sorry. They cannot come home until we find a cure for this horrific disease. Within 4 days, America's plunged into an unbelievable fear. People are wondering, what if it comes to this country? Preachers on television are saying it's a scourge of God. Then on Tuesday night, you are at church for Bible study when someone runs in from the parking lot and yells, "Turn on the radio." While everyone listens to a small radio, the announcement is made. Two women are lying in a hospital in New York City, dying of the mysterious flu. It has come to America. Within hours, the disease envelops the country. People are working around the clock, trying to find an antidote, but nothing is working. The disease breaks out in California, Oregon, Arizona, Florida, Massachusetts. It's as though it's just sweeping in from the borders. Then suddenly, the news comes out. The code has been broken. A cure has been found. A vaccine can be made. But it's going to take the blood of somebody who hasn't been infected. So you and I are asked to do just one thing. Go to the nearest doctor and have our blood tested. When we hear the sirens go off in our neighborhood, we are to make our way quickly, quietly, and safely to the hospital. Sure enough, by the time you and your family get to the hospital, it's late Friday night. There are long lines of people and a constant rush of doctors and nurses taking blood and putting labels on it. Finally, it's your turn. You go first, and then your spouse, and then your children follow. And once the doctors have taken your blood, they say to you, "Wait here in the parking lot for your name to be called." You stand around with your family and neighbors, scared, waiting, wondering. Wondering quietly to yourself, what on earth is going on here? Is this the end of the world? How did it ever come to this? Nobody seems to have had their name called. The doctors just keep taking people's blood. But then suddenly, a young man comes running out of the hospital screaming. He's yelling a name and waving a clipboard. You don't hear him at first. "What's he saying?" someone asks. The young man screams the name again as he and a team of medical staff run in your direction. But again, you can't hear him. But then, your son tags on your jacket and says, "Daddy, that's me. That's my name they're calling." Before you know it, they've grabbed your boy. "Wait a minute, hold on," you say, running after them. "That's my son." "It's okay," they reply. "We think he has the right blood type. We just need to check one more time to make sure he doesn't have the disease." 5 tense minutes later, out come the doctors and nurses, crying and hugging each other. Some of them are even laughing. It's the first time you've seen anyone laugh in a week. An old doctor walks up to you and your spouse and says, "Thank you, your son's blood is perfect. It's clean, it's pure. He doesn't have the disease, and we can use it to make the vaccine." As the news begins to spread across the parking lot, people scream and pray and laugh and cry. You can hear the crowd erupting in the background as the gray-haired doctor pulls you and your spouse aside to say, "I need to talk to you. We didn't realize that the donor would be a minor, and we need you to sign a consent form." The doctor presents the form and you quickly begin to sign it, but then your eye catches something. The box for the number of pints of blood to be taken is empty. "How many pints?" you ask. That's when the old doctor's smile fades and he says, "We had no idea it would be a child. We were not prepared for that." You ask him again, "How many pints?" The doctor looks away regretfully. "We're gonna need it all." "But I don't understand. What do you mean you need it all? He's my only son." The doctor grabs you by the shoulders, pulls you close, looks you straight in the eyes, and says, "We're talking about the whole world here. Do you understand? The whole world. Please sign the form. We need to hurry." "But can't you give him a transfusion?" you plead. "If we had clean blood, we would, but we don't. Please, will you sign the form?" What would you do? In numb silence, you sign the form because you know it's the only thing to do. Then the doctor says to you, "Would you like to have a moment with your son before we get started? Could you walk into that hospital room where your son sits on a table saying, 'Daddy, Mommy, what's going on?' Could you tell your son that you love him?" And when the doctors and nurses come back in and say, I'm sorry, we've got to get started now. People all over the world are dying. Could you leave? Could you walk out while your son is crying out to you, Mom, Dad, what's going on? Where are you going? Why are you leaving? Why have you abandoned me? The following week, they hold a ceremony to honor your son for his phenomenal contribution to humanity. But some people sleep through it. Others don't even bother to come because they have better things to do. And some people come with a pretentious smile and pretend to care, while others sit around and say, "This is so boring." Wouldn't you want to stand up and say, "Excuse me, I'm not sure if you're aware of it or not, but that amazing life that you have, my son died so that you could have that life. My son died so that you could live. He died for you. Does it mean anything to you?" Perhaps that's what God wants to say. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we take a few moments to talk to God. Everything. Thank you for everything that you did for us. Thank you for sending Jesus to come die for us while we were still living in sin. Thank you for being so faithful while we were unfaithful, God. Thank you for not giving us what we deserved. Thank you for not leaving us alone. Thank you for not punishing us. God, I just pray that the message today would change something in our lives and in our hearts. I pray that we would be moved to repentance, to turning away from the sin in our lives. God, if we don't know you, I pray that today would be the day that we come to know you. And God, if we do know you, if we do just know about you, I pray that today would be the day of revival, that today would be the day that we would turn back to you. And God, if we do know you, I pray that you would give us more and more of you, God. We can never get enough of you, Jesus. There's never too much of you. So God, I pray for every single one of us. I pray that we would just assess where we're at, and that we would hear you, Holy Spirit, whatever it is you're speaking to us in this moment. May we be honest about it, and may we be obedient to you, God. So Lord, help us just start to think of practical ways we can change. I pray that this won't just be a moment thing for today, that you would start telling us how we can change, Lord. Give us ideas for things that we need to change in our lives, things we need to remove, things we need to keep. God, I just pray that you would start speaking to us right now. And I pray that we would hear you. I pray that we would hear every word that you say to us, Lord. So Jesus, would you have your way in our hearts and our lives? In Jesus' name, and with our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, I'm reminded that I promised you at the beginning that if you came today looking for hope, that hope is found in Jesus. And I want to give you that opportunity to receive that hope here today. God loves you and is inviting you to follow him today. As we learn today, God's already given us that free gift of salvation. It's already on the table for us to take. It's up to us if we're going to take it and accept it or not. The Bible says that in order to begin this journey of following Jesus, we need to have a conversation with God. We call it prayer. I want to help you with this prayer. So I'm going to say this prayer out loud in small parts and have you repeat it after me out loud as well. The Bible says that it's with our heart that we believe, but it's with our mouths that we say it out loud. That God, you are now the leader and the Lord of my life. But don't worry, you won't be praying this alone. We're asking everyone here to pray this prayer with us. This is the most important thing that we do. We're focused on helping people find God's place in their lives. So let's pray this together right now. Say, dear God, I'm sorry for the sin of my life. I need you. I believe that you love me so much that you sent your son, Jesus, to pay the price for me. I want to live for you with you in charge. Give me hope. Give me freedom. Give me peace. Bring focus to my life. In Jesus' name, amen.